Let me begin this morning by reiterating what has already been said, and that is we are so grateful for the presence of everyone here, and particularly those who are visiting with us. It is awful good to see Aaron Beard with us this morning. Aaron worked in the preacher training program for, I guess it was a summer in the past, and survived. And so he's an encouragement to the current victim, Will, and can perhaps assure him that it is possible to make it through that whole thing alive. Good to have those of you who are visiting with us from other places. In particular, many of our own members are gone because of the spring break week, and so it is good to have you with us and to get the opportunity to know you. When I was a teenager, one of my favorite books in terms of current literature was a book by S.E. Hinton. It was entitled The Outsiders. And maybe some of the rest of you have likewise read that book. It became very, very popular. It was S.E. Hinton's first book. And in this book, she wrote about class warfare. There were two groups in town. There were the Sox and the Greasers. And the major character in that story was a teenager by the name of Pony Boy. I've always liked that name. Didn't name my son's Pony Boy, but nevertheless, it's kind of an interesting name. But this morning, I want you to think about the title of the second book that Susan Eloise Hinton wrote. It was not as popular in some ways, but perhaps better written than the first. The title was, That Was Then, This Is Now. And I'm not really all that concerned about the storyline. I just want you to know that that title needs to be stolen. And we're going to do it this morning to talk about Ephesians, the second chapter. It is the perfect description of the great contrast that the Apostle Paul lays out in Ephesians 2 between the past of the Ephesian Christians and, of course, what was true of them once they became Christians. In order to really appreciate Ephesians 2, and you might be turning to the book Ephesians if you've not already done so, we need to know a little something about the greater context of the book. And so as we look at the organization of Ephesians, it's easy to see that the book is conveniently divided into two sections, into halves for that matter. There are six chapters. And it's interesting that in the first three chapters, there are almost no exhortations to do this or do that. A couple of comments about remembering, but the book in the first half is really just rehearsing, as Gary suggested, the blessedness of Christians, and of course, the Ephesians in particular. It is not until the second half of the book, in chapter 4, beginning, where Paul begins to talk about the consequences of those blessings, of the spiritual privilege that Christians enjoy. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And in the remainder of the book, he will list a number of ways in which Christians can do exactly that. Walk worthy of their calling. The first half of the book, however, really is focusing on the blessedness that is found in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 1 in particular, there is a rehearsal of some of the spiritual blessings that Christians, and particularly the Ephesians, enjoy. Notice in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, that Paul suggests in this benediction that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. In verse 5, he notes that in choosing individuals, God predestined them to adption as sons. I thought it was interesting. Wally talked about that or mentioned that, at least briefly in his prayer, that God calls us to be sons. And that's his invitation in the gospel, is that he's inviting individuals to become part of his spiritual family, to be adopted as sons. Not only did these Ephesians enjoy the forgiveness of sins, but as the text continues in verses 7 through 11, Paul makes the observation that in Christ they had obtained an inheritance. We're going to sing a song in just a few moments as an invitation song, a song which will express the sentiment that we want to be like Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what God has in mind for us. He adopts us as sons. We become fellow heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And more importantly, in Romans the 8th chapter, we become conformed to the image of God's Son. That's really what He has in mind for us. And our inheritance has to do with the fact that we belong to God's spiritual family, that in Christ we have been given an inheritance. Now I want you to notice something though in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. If you'll read along with me, Ephesians the first chapter and verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes as follows, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." What's interesting about those verses, beginning in verse 11, is that prior to this time, the Apostle Paul has used the pronoun we, and for all practical purposes, it seems as though he's talking about all Christians. But now here in verses 11 and following, he begins to use two different pronouns. He uses we, and in verse 12, it's pretty clear that he's talking about Jewish Christians. They were the ones who first trusted in Jesus Christ before the gospel was ever even preached to Gentiles. And he uses the word you to refer to his readers, Gentile Christians. That seems fairly evident. Say, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 11, where still addressing them, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," so he identifies them specifically as Gentiles. He does it again, actually, in chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Now, it's possible that in chapter 1, from verse 3 all the way on down through verse 10, he's been using the word we, but really only intending to talk about Jewish Christians with the intention of folding in, beginning in verse 11, Gentile Christians. I'm not sure I buy that. I really think he's talking about all Christians in the beginning of the chapter, but he certainly begins making a distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians at the point of chapter 11 or chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And of course, what he's going to do in chapter 2 is going to talk about the privileged position that these Gentiles, these Ephesian Christians, now enjoy in contrast with what their spiritual condition was with relationship to God in the past. We talked a little bit about Ephesians 1 several weeks ago. We're going to be working our way through the book of Ephesians over a period of time. And I would encourage you to look, if you would, at the prayer, the request of the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 1 and in verse 17. He asks that the Lord may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. In chapter 1, God's power is emphasized. In this prayer, or this rendition of His requests on behalf of the Ephesians to God, God's power is mentioned. We'll come back to that. But notice even earlier in the text that it is God who does the choosing. He predestines individuals to be saved, that they'll be adopted as sons according to the good pleasure of His will, verse 5 and the end of that verse. And of course, later on in verse 9, He is able to purpose and to fulfill His good pleasure. This chapter is about God doing what He wants to do. And He does it through His power, Paul says, I hope that God will allow you to understand, will help you see the power that has been manifested in Christ. And the reason he talks about that is that same power is going to work, or has actually already worked, in the Ephesians, as Paul will note in chapter 2. And so let's begin talking a little bit about chapter 2 and notice the great contrast that is laid out there. In the beginning of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul identifies the Ephesians as in the past being dead in trespasses and sins. The American Standard Version is even more specific. You are dead through your trespasses and sins. He says furthermore that they are the children of wrath. That's the result of being in this dead spiritual state. The end of verse 3, Paul notes that they were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. Now notice that Paul's not talking about the occasional sin of the Christian. He's talking about people who walked in this kind of behavior. Ephesians is the book of walking. That figure is used a number of times in the book. And the connotation of walking is to talk about one's general practice in life. These are people whose lives were characterized by the description that we have here in verses 1 through 3. He says, dead in trespasses and sins, in which, these trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so they walked in sin. Now, you and I both understand from 1 John 1 that the Christian occasionally will sin, but he's not living in sin. He doesn't commit sin, according to 1 John 3 and verse 9, as a habitual thing. It is the occasional sin of weakness, because his situation is very different from those who live in the world and who are still under the influence of Satan. Paul says that they were by nature the children of wrath, and there are a lot of people who understand that expression to mean that they are born with corrupted natures, that is, all people are. And that's the reason that they were essentially children of wrath. It had nothing to do with their own behavior. That doesn't fly in this text. The word nature here refers to the character of their deeds. They were living in sinful ways, and that had become their customary, habitual practice. And so by nature, by their continued customary practice, they were looking forward only to wrath. The Bible tells us that sin has consequences. Sin is described in the Bible as bringing death and bringing wrath. In Romans the 6th chapter in verse 21, again the Apostle Paul writes, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" Talking to the Romans about their past and what they had to look forward to prior to their conversion to Jesus Christ. He said, "For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death." Death in the sense of separation from God, being alienated from one's creator and sustainer of life, both physical and spiritual life. Sin brings death, and ultimately the wrath of God in judgment. But sin is described in a variety of ways that in a sense make the condition of the sinner more vivid. For instance, in Psalm 51, in verse 2, that psalm of penitence by David. If you're back in the book of Psalms already, look at the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 51, and let's just look at the first couple of verses to make this point. David wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Many other passages, for instance, Isaiah, the first chapter, couple of verses there in 16 and 18, talk about needing to wash oneself from evil practices. Sin is often described as a blemish. But the sinner is also described as filthy, as dirty. And thus the language of the psalmist, cleanse me from my iniquities, from my sin. One of the most vivid passages in the New Testament in talking about the character of sin is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, in which Peter talks about certain Christians who, having escaped the defilements of the world, are then entangled once again and polluted as they were before. And he likens their condition to the sow that's been taken out of the muck and the mire, the pig pen, and washed and made clean, and yet has gone right back to the filth from which she had been delivered, she had been removed. And that's what happens to Christians who leave the filth of the pollution of the world. They're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then they go back into their sinful practices. They become filthy. That's the way sin is described. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the Ephesians, noting that they were under the influence of Satan. He actually says in chapter 2 and verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about Satan, of course. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I really believe that there are two phrases here that are probably comparable in meaning. As the Apostle Paul will fold in Jewish individuals also in verse 3. Notice what he says. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When he talks about walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, practically speaking, what he's saying is they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And incidentally, the Jews were not any better off. It's interesting to me that Paul says, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle Paul makes us understand that Satan hasn't quit. Just because the Ephesians were delivered and you and I may have obeyed the gospel, if in fact you are a Christian, doesn't mean that Satan isn't still working and that there are not many others who are still under his influence and who walk according to the prince of the power of the air. And so he summarizes, in a sense, in the latter part or the middle of the chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 11, and on, by talking about how isolated these Gentiles were in the past. They didn't have any hope. They were apart from God. Their situation was desperate. They were desolate, headed for inevitable ruin. I really don't believe that we can appreciate the riches of God's grace, of His favor, until we recognize the depths to which sin will take us. I know that sometimes there is the temptation as we teach people to kind of laud them almost, in a sense, to talk about how good people, what good people they really are, and that conversion to Christ really is just kind of a small thing. It just means that on Sunday morning, instead of watching the televangelist, you have to come to church. And you'll have to give some, and there are some sacrifices. But you know, you're a pretty good person already. You're a good moral person, all of that. And listen to me carefully. There are a lot of people who are not Christians who, frankly, are practicing good moral principles. But the fact of the matter is, people will not want to seek the grace of God and His forgiveness until they understand that they really need it. That without it, they're lost, condemned. And that's what Paul is doing here in the first part. He wants them to understand the blackness of their condition. Little sinners, and by that I don't mean young people, but people who really don't see themselves as being guilty of much, and whatever sins that they would acknowledge are fairly inconsequential. Little sinners don't seek the grace of God because they don't really feel that they need it very much. Jesus illustrated that in a parable that we sometimes call the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He told this parable over in the Gospel of Luke, and you might want to turn over there. I'll note just a couple of verses. Luke chapter 19. I'm sorry, I said 19. 18 is the correct chapter. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And in verse 9, we get kind of the prelude to the parable. And that's important because we're told in the text that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, of course, the reason Pharisees felt that way is they felt that they were pretty much perfect, that they were keeping the law, and in all practical terms, they really didn't need grace. They were accomplishing it pretty much all by themselves. They didn't see themselves as sinners. And that's exactly why in the story, Jesus pictures the Pharisee who goes in the temple and prays with himself and tells God how good he is, but never asks for forgiveness, never asks for grace. He doesn't need it. But there in the contrast of the parable, of course, is the tax collector who says nothing about his goodness, about his obedience. He simply observes that he's a sinner and asks for God's grace. What a simple and yet powerful prayer. And what a difference in attitude. And that's the point I'm getting at. The tax collector prayed the way he prayed. He sought grace because he understood who he was and what his condition was. And so it is with us. We'll seek God's grace more fervently as we come to recognize our need for it. And of course, that's the point that Paul's making in chapter 2 in the first part of the chapter. But this is about contrast. And so the contrast begins in verse 4. And it begins with powerful words. This is the way you were. This is how you were living. And this was your future, wrath and judgment. And then everything changes. With the adversity of God, the word but God makes the difference. And the tremendous change between verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 10 is emphasized in that one word. God makes everything different. He says that the power of God is illustrated both in Christ and in the life of the Christian. I want you to notice something interesting that maybe you didn't notice before, but we'll take just a moment to look at it. In chapter 1, we read some of Paul's comments to the Ephesians about his requests on their behalf. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 19, what he actually says again. He says in the Ephesians may come to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul says, Ephesians, I want you to know how powerful God is in terms of His relationship or His working in us. And then Paul illustrates it by continuing, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you, He did the same thing for you. Do you see that? That in the chapter 1 and verse 19, he says God's power was illustrated in two ways with Jesus Christ. First of all, He was raised from the dead. And secondly, God elevated Him to an exalted position. But do you see that that's really all He's saying about the Ephesians in chapter 2? He says, and you were dead in your sins, but He made you alive. And He raised us up together to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you see the parallels? He did the same thing for us spiritually that He did for Jesus Christ. He raised us from the dead spiritually speaking, not a physical resurrection yet as it was with Jesus Christ. But He also gave us an elevated spiritual and exalted position. He raised us up together to sit with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. God's power at work. This is the way it was then. But because of God, This is the way it is now. And so the contrast is striking and powerful. In chapter 2, the emphasis is not really just on the power of God, but I find it interesting how many words there are, beginning in verse 4, that talk about the qualities, the divine qualities that are responsible for our salvation. I've just highlighted them here. I know you probably can't read much of the rest of the text, but just look how this text is filled with the goodness of God. But God, being or who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. He goes on to say in verse 5, by grace or by God's favor we have been saved. He repeats it again in verse 8. But notice in verse 7, he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God raises people from the dead, spiritually speaking, and he exalts them for the purpose of manifesting his kindness toward them. Is that not what he's saying here? That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In the kindness that he expresses toward us in Christ Jesus. It's about God's favor, about his mercy, about his grace, about his kindness. In verse 4, the apostle Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together. That probably reminds you of another passage. It would be Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 8, in which, once again, the subject is God's love. And the Apostle Paul, again the author, says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners. And so in Ephesians 2, having already said, in the past you were dead in your sins, headed for wrath, but God, because He loved you, even when you were still sinners, raised you up, made you alive in Christ Jesus. And so he emphasizes the depth of God's love. What did man do to affect his spiritual resurrection? Are the Ephesians in some way responsible for their present spiritual condition, as Paul writes? Certainly not. They were saved by the favor of God, by His grace. Salvation, as we've already noted in Romans 6 and verse 23, is a gift. The wages that sin pays is death. But eternal life, that's a gift. Nobody earns it. Nobody merits it. God gives it. And so instead of working for our salvation, the picture at the very end of this text is that in fact we are God's workmanship. Created, he says in verse 10 there, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Life replaces death through the forgiveness of sins. You were lost, now you're saved. You were dead, now you're alive. You were under Satan's influence, now you're made to sit together with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. That was then. This is now. And what Paul is doing is preparing the Ephesians for the last part of the book, in which he will say, listen, as a result of this calling that you have received and the elevated spiritual position that you enjoy, there are some things that you need to do. There's a certain walk that you need to practice in life, a way that you need to live. The transformation that occurred in the lives of the Ephesians, at least in terms of their spiritual relationship, is the same transformation that takes place in the life of every person who becomes a Christian. Every person who responds to the gospel and is adopted as a son of God, a spiritual son. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 simply describes why we need that change, the need for grace. As we noted already, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, just simply points out the means of our change. God's capable of doing this, and He showed it when He raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him. He does the same for us in a spiritual sense. And then, of course, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 describe the divine motivation for effecting that change in our lives. It's because He loved us, not because we merited it, not because we deserved it. And we need to never lose sight of the grace, the greatness of God's grace toward us. Time won't permit me this morning to discuss this, but you might, in your own studies, you might go over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and look at the admonition to grow and to continue to mature as Christians. And the observation is made by the Apostle Peter that those who do not are blind. They've forgotten something. They've forgotten what they used to be. They've forgotten that they've been forgiven. Brethren, we need to rejoice in where we are. But we should never forget where we came from. And I think that is probably the most practical lesson that we can take away from Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, as I already noted in chapter 2 and verse 11, begins reminding the Ephesians, Gentile Christians, where they used to be prior to their conversion. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." They were outside the covenants of promise. They were outside that special chosen people of Israel. But Jesus Christ, Paul says, is our peace in two senses. Not only does He bring Jew and Gentile together in one body and in one man, but He also reconciles us to God. He makes peace between us and God. That's the comment that he makes in verse 14. "He Himself, Christ Jesus, is our peace, who's made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Verse 17, "And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And then he concludes in kind of a dramatic climax in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Doesn't make any difference what you were in the past. Here's what you are now. You're part of God's holy temple. You're living stones, the way Apostle Peter expressed it, in God's house of worship, the church. Not a building, a literal building, but God's people. The question I ask you this morning is, are you afar off? I'm not asking if you're a Gentile. I'm asking whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God? Or do you understand, because of your own behavior and what you understand from the Scriptures, that you're distant from God, that you're alienated from Him, that you're His enemy, at least spiritually speaking? And what God does through the gospel is He invites you, even as an enemy, to become His son, to be adopted into His family through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God? Where are you? In the first half of the contrast, or the second half? If you're in the second half, then you and I need to never forget where we came from and what our situation was in the past. And we need to be thankful for what we enjoy today. But if you're still in the condition that Paul describes in Ephesians 1 through 3 of the Ephesians prior to their conversion, if that's where you are, then this morning we want to encourage you to leave that state and come into the family of God. He'll adopt you as you answer His invitation through your obedient faith. Already on the screen have flashed up the things that you need to do. You need to believe, trust in Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior, the risen Savior. We'll baptize you upon your confession of faith in Him for the remission of your sins. And you become part of His family. And He doesn't desert His sons. You need to respond to the gospel this morning. Why not now? Why not become like Jesus? Start the conformation to the image of the Son of God. Even now, we invite you to come to the front. We'll assist you as we stand and sing to encourage you.